Another theme that we hear a lot about, I don't know if, I know that not everybody here has heard a sermon on this or the passage of in the book of Proverbs where it's taken from, but Alexander McLaren says of the passage, this passage is like a lighthouse. It's the kind of teaching we don't notice very much when the sun is shining. The light doesn't stand out very much in the day, does it? But when the night comes and the storms begin to blast, it suddenly blazes with light that is essential if we are to find our way. We're looking at the biblical teaching of divine discipline, or chastisement is the word that is used again and again, isn't it, in our translation, or the correction of the Lord, the fatherly pruning of the Lord in the lives of his children. The Lord trains his children by means of difficulties and hardships often. We heard as we read the first three verses that we are to run the race. We're to strip off everything that would hinder us and entangle us, aren't we? To run with endurance, he tells us. And thirdly, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Sometimes, though, the Christian life, it's not so much as a journey or a race. It feels more like you're fighting your way to the finish line. Well, he recognizes this, and the whole of the letter is about being steadfast and enduring and living out the Christian life as you should live. And he's given us all these examples in chapter 11 of what it really means to live and to walk by faith. He's reminded them that they need to strip everything off and everything that would hinder them or entangle them. And they need to, well, know that it's a long marathon race and even feels like a fight sometimes. And therefore, they need to know that they need to prepare themselves to endure. And certainly the only way the Christian life can be really lived is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Maybe the response from the people, or the perceived response by the writer of the book of Hebrews, is, but why does it have to be so difficult? Well, he answers these questions for us, doesn't he? There's very much a pastoral concern here, isn't there? And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as the Son. He's very, very aware, isn't he, of what is going on in the life and in the minds and in the hearts and in the experience of those he's writing to. So as a friend, as a brother, with pastoral concern, he writes on for their help. You need to think rightly about troubles you experience. You see, Jesus experienced troubles and trials, and he wrote about them, didn't he, in chapter 2. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, Jesus went through it, didn't he? And he thought rightly about trials and difficulties. We read that in the first three verses. He thought very lightly of the shame, didn't he? He endured, didn't he? Well, all the way through the cross, despising the shame. In chapter 5 and in verse 8, it says the same things about Jesus. Though he was a son, in chapter 5 and verse 8, yet he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. So Jesus is perfect and sinless in every sense of the word. We know that. And part of his perfection and his sinlessness was that he looked at the trials and the difficulties and the sufferings of life correctly. And that's how the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to see the trials and the difficulties of life. The book of Hebrews, as I've said, is to exhort us to be steadfast under trials and to hold fast and to not drift. If you were to say in a nutshell, what is the purpose of the writer? What is the purpose of that book? If you were to just gloss through that book and summarize it in a sentence or two, the book is there so that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, knowing who he is and what he has done, so that we would run steadfastly and endure, and we wouldn't drift in the Christian life. We've not yet suffered to, well, the same extent that Jesus has suffered. We couldn't and we never will suffer to the same degree. So if Jesus has managed to stay the course and run in a way in which a suffering was endured that we could never even imagine, let alone ever experience, he has the power, doesn't he, and the ability to enable us to do so. Our struggle is against sin, isn't it? And they thought that their struggle was against persecution. The struggle was against having their property taken away. Their struggle was against this, that, and everything else, whether it's in the form of Romans or in the fellow Jewish community. They're reminded your struggle is not against these things. Your real struggle, the real struggle of the Christian life is against sin, isn't it? If we were completely free from sin, there'd be no point in hardship whatsoever. And when sin is completely removed, there will be perfect peace. But at the moment, your struggle is against sin, and so God is going to use trials and difficulties to enable you to overcome sin. In hardships, he's writing to them and saying, don't draw the wrong conclusions. When God rebukes you, when God corrects you, when God is training you, when God is disciplining you, when God is correcting you and chastising you and pruning you, don't draw the wrong conclusions. How many times, I'm sure, we have all heard Christians saying, I just don't feel that God loves me anymore. His grace for me has finally run out. I know I deserve to be disciplined and chastised, and I've been warned again and again and again, and these things have been highlighted in the Word of God and in the church, and other believers have come to me and told me and warned me about certain things, but now his chastisement and his rebuke really has come upon me because I was unwilling to listen. I just feel that he doesn't love me anymore. God has forsaken me. I know I've certainly heard it in the 18 years or so I've been a Christian. I feel as if God's forgotten me. I've even heard people use the language of, I feel as if God has betrayed me. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, no, at your darkest hour, at the depths of the pits that sometimes we as Christians do have to endure, God doesn't change. And you have to be mindful that God is absolutely sovereign. God loves you infinitely and absolutely as if there is nothing else in all of the universe and has loved you eternally. That God is faithful, that God is wise, and God is good infinitely, eternally, absolutely, unimaginably, and he can't change. And that's really what he's pointing us to in this passage, isn't it? He's got a real concern for the Christian congregation and Christian community that he's writing to, that they wouldn't think wrongly about the difficulties of life. Well, we'll break this down into a few headings and try and break it all down that we can really grasp everything that's being said then. Fatherly discipline for life then is in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Pastorally is saying you've forgotten these things. You need to be reminded of these things. You need to understand these things. You need to add these things into the equation of your difficulties and your trials. You need to add into the equation that you are sons and daughters, you are children, and it reminds us of all the language of Scripture of adoption, doesn't it? And family and being reconciled, and you are, you are surrounded by covenant bonds, if you like, that you are united to Christ and you are justified. You are not illegitimate children. You are not separate. You are not under his wrath or displeasure. Discipline is the duty of a father, isn't it? Now, if some child comes along and smashes my front window or whatever, I'm going to calm myself down and I'm going to gently lay hold of him, and then I'm going to very gently suggest to the father that he gives him a good, well, I won't say thrashing, but it's his business, isn't it? But if my child smashes my window, that's an altogether different story, isn't it? And I'm not going to gently lay hold of him. And I'm not going to gently suggest that maybe the father needs to discipline the child. it's a completely different story altogether, because the one child that smashed the window or did whatever is not my child. I haven't got such a concern for him. Now, I might think, oh, that child needs to be disciplined. Oh, that child, something needs to be done. Goodness knows, where is this all going to end? Is this a pattern in his life? Is this somebody that's potentially going to end up in prison, ruin his life and a whole load of other lives around him? I may think those things, but I'm not going to be as concerned or as involved in the disciplining of my own children. Why is that? Because I obviously love them more than other children, and it is my duty as a father to discipline them. Undisciplined children are basically neglected, aren't they? And that's what we see rife in our day and age today. The reason why they are undisciplined is because they are neglected, rejected even by their fathers. I've heard young boys say horrendous things that their fathers have said to them. Not only neglected, but just outrightly rejected by them. And, well, the fathers are indifferent and apathetic often at best. This is not how God treats us. Fatherly love and discipline go hand in hand and are inseparable, aren't they? And this must transform and inform the way you see the trials and the difficulties of life. Andrew Murray writes very helpfully, in every trial, small or great, first of all and at once recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, my Father has allowed. Now, he might not cross his T's and dot his I's as well as maybe some of us would like. I would maybe change it to, my Father has decreed this to come. I welcome it from him. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make it a blessing. We may be sure of this. Let us by faith rejoice in it. That's the pastoral concern that this passage has for us, isn't it? That we wouldn't say, oh, God's forsaken us, God has betrayed us. That we wouldn't drift even further away from God. But these things are there to draw us closer to God, aren't they? God is the perfect Father and wants to raise us rightly and discipline us, doesn't he? He wants to train, he wants to educate us, he wants to develop us through even demanding exercises. That's what the teacher does at school. We're wondering, why on earth are they doing this? What on earth are they doing this for? Why on earth do my parents ask me to do such things? I can't see any rhyme, reason or purpose in it whatsoever. But it's to develop us. It's to prepare us, isn't it, for maturity and to bring us to it. It's to strengthen us. It's so that we might reach our full potential. Now we are all sinners, and we're going to see the comparison here between an earthly father and God as our heavenly father. But that's really what a loving father wants. An unbelieving father would say, I'm looking upon my child and I am, in the best way I know how, trying to bring that child to the fullness of his potentiality. And you look at a child and you have different children maybe with different gifts, different potentials, but all you're trying to do is to bring all of your children to the fullness of their potentiality, knowing that one day they are going to go and get married and they are going to leave, and the, well, influence that you have upon them will come to an end when they become an adult, leave home and get married. Well, if human beings have such sentiments, and even unbelieving parents have such sentiments, how much more would God have that perfectly in place for us? We read, didn't we, in Romans, chapter 8, that his goal, his ultimate goal in our life as he looks down upon us once he has saved us, is not to carry us through on a bed of comfort into heaven itself, but his goal for us from the moment of conversion to the moment of death or the second coming of Christ is to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And if I was to say, put your hand up if you need a bit more training, a bit more disciplining, a bit more equipping, a bit more transforming, every believer here this evening would quickly put their hand up. This is the fatherly disciplining for life, isn't it? It's not because you've done anything wrong. You've not done anything wrong. God is not using the rod. He's just looking down upon you as a loving father,
disciplining you so that you would spiritually come to your fullest potential. He does go on and move away from chastening and disciplining to even using a stronger word of scourging and rebuking. We know that they're all measures, aren't they? We try to discipline, we just try to gently point our children in a certain direction, this, that and the other, but then we can verbally rebuke and correct, and we can even take the rod and scourge as well under extreme circumstances, can't we? And well, God the Father does exactly the same thing. So we saw fatherly discipline for life, but we also see fatherly correction when we sin. This is obviously not his punitive or penalizing judicial wrath coming down upon us, because, well, we know that Jesus endured the whole of wrath divine, and that God loves us. He could never be angry with us in a judicial sense. The entirety of his wrath and judgment and hatred of sin and the entirety of his holiness and justice came down upon Jesus at the cross, and the cross was sufficient to satisfy all of the demands of God's infinite justice. So we're not looking at him punishing us in wrath for our sin, but his correcting us when believers fall into sin and backslide and drift and, well, all manner of other folly and foolish things. This is paternal punishment or correction, isn't it? Where he can remove joy. We can't understand it. We can't explain it. Nothing really has happened, but you just find yourself in a place where, I don't know why, but I just don't seem to have a joy in going to church anymore. I don't seem to have a joy in reading the Bible anymore. I don't seem to have a joy in prayer anymore. And it's not because you become sick. It's not for any other reason that God has taken the fruit of the Spirit, if you like, from your life. And as that joy, ultimately God is the author and the source of that spiritual joy that we should know when we're walking in fellowship with him. If we're not walking in fellowship with him, if he just continued to maintain that level of joy and peace and a sense of his presence and usefulness and our assurance and everything else in our lives, we just carry on as if nothing really is very serious at all. It can be the loss of joy and the fruit of the Spirit. It can be the loss of peace. It can be the loss of a measure of assurance. It can be the loss of opportunities. It can be the loss of a sense of his presence in his life, in our lives. It can be the loss of usefulness in the church even. It can be the loss of a job or of finances, illness and persecution, being caught. Being caught out so that your sin is manifest and made public. Thankfully, he doesn't do that to us all of the time. But if we persist, and we're not willing to listen to the gentle rebukes and corrections in the Word of God, we're not willing to listen maybe to his fatherly advice to us, and the times that he pricks our conscience and he speaks about it maybe providentially in various things, he'll just manifest it so that people see it. Not because he hates us, not because he delights to punish us, not because he looks down and sees our tears and our pain or anything like that, but in fatherly love, as we're going to see next week, he does take holiness and righteousness ever so seriously. Some things, and there are a thousand things, I've just thrown a few out, but there are thousands, something that will really get us to listen. When we're being stubborn and harboring some secret sin, maybe. We know how to do this with our children, don't we? We begin with sending them to the room. We begin with taking away their dessert. We begin with this, that, and the other. But we know, don't we, which button to press to really get them to listen. The scourges of God, John Calvin said, bear witness of his love towards us. Or J.C. Ryle writes very helpfully, by affliction he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we would never learn. By affliction he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. See, that's what a Christian should be like, weaned away from the world, longing for heaven,
loving to draw near to the throne of God, having our affections and our hearts purified. Not being empty and weak as Christians, but strong and full of the presence and the power of Christ in our lives. And when these things are not there, he teaches us, doesn't he? In the resurrection morning, he goes on and he says, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. David says it in the Psalms, doesn't he? It was good that I was afflicted, that I would learn or know your law. He goes on, finishing, saying, we shall thank God for every storm. We can't be comfortable with the world and even with sin, can we? And so as C.S. Lewis tells us, God whispers to us in our pleasures, doesn't he? We're thankful for them, we're mindful of them. But it's almost as if God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. As sons and children of God, we will inherit his kingdom. We represent him and are his ambassadors in the world. We bear his name in the world, and we are to please and to honor him every day of our life. But we know that sometimes that's not always first and foremost on our agenda, but it is on God's. And this means, doesn't it, that when he disciplines and he corrects and scourges even, it means that God's own heart is bound up with our lives, isn't it? If he was apathetic, if he was indifferent, like we see many of the parents today, fathers today, if he rejected or was neglectful of us, he wouldn't do all these things. But he's reminding them, you've forgotten those whom the Lord loves. He deals with in such a way. Are we not described as the apple of his eye? We can't just look at the problems and the difficulty and say, well, that's God chastising, that's God scourging and rebuking you. You can't just have that in the equation. You've got to add all of these things in for us to think rightly and biblically about the whole topic and subject of trials and difficulties. We are the apple of his eye, and therefore discipline and correction are absolutely essential to the relationship that we have with God and his purposes for us. So he talks about the beginnings and the disciplining and the training. You've done nothing wrong. I'm just trying to get you to grow and be transformed and sanctify you and cause you to move on. You've done nothing wrong at all. At other times, does see weaknesses, persistent weaknesses, lessons that we are not learning, areas in which we are not being transformed and growing, and so it moves on to stronger language, even to the point of scourging. Well, we must endure all of this as sons, mustn't we? That's what he's telling, that's what the passage is all about. There's a number of ways that we respond to discipline and in different circumstances. Sometimes a child, sometimes us as children of God, with a good old English stiff upper lip, we endure it, and that's the end of it. We grimly accept it, what cannot be avoided. We defiantly resign ourselves without any gratitude for it whatsoever. It's very rare that children are scourged and turn around and say, thank you, Dad, that did me some good. But that is the way in which we are, as we're going to see this evening, to turn round to the scourgings of God. We don't stoically respond like children often do. Children don't turn round to the teachers and say, thank you for that detention, it's going to make me a lot better person and a better student. But in a sense, a good teacher is doing it so that they will become a better person and a better student. But often our response is something of a stoic response, isn't it? Seeking simply to get the struggle over with, thinking there's no point, rhyme, nor reason to any of this whatsoever. We're not going to learn anything from it, and all we want to do is get through the storm to sunnier and better days. We're told, though, aren't we, in verse 5, that we're not to despise or think lightly of these things. But that's often how we deal with them, isn't it?
The trials of life, we're just going to brace it and we're going to deal with it, stiff upper lip. We're just going to weather the storm, get through to sunnier and better days. And I can't see any lesson to learn in this. I'm not really praying that there is any lesson to learn in it whatsoever.
Well, that's not the way to deal with it, but it's often the way we do deal with it. Another wrong way of dealing with the trials and afflictions and disciplines, rebukes and corrections and even scourgings of God is with self-pity and anger. I've already mentioned it. What did I ever do to God to deserve this, we could say. Bitterness and resentment begin to grow in our hearts, and the drifting just, well, goes on, and we drift further and further away. God has abandoned me, neglected me, forsaken me, and ignored me. He says, no, we are not to be discouraged in verse 5. My son, do not despise or think lightly of the disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So we don't think lightly and just stoically brace ourselves for sunnier and better days. We're not discouraged by them and wallow in self-pity and anger at them. But biblically, by faith, we know that it is good for us as sons of God. All things we read, that's why I chose that passage in Romans, all things are working together for good. And we look for the good purpose in it, don't we? He's training me towards godliness. He's training me towards... That's what we should be saying, isn't it? Through all the difficulties and the rebukes and the corrections, the pricking of the conscience and everything else and the warning and everything else, God, you are doing these things in love that I will share in your holiness, that I will become more like Jesus, that I will have more of the peaceable fruit of righteousness we read about. It's productive, isn't it? You only need turn over a page or two and you find in the book of James in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And he goes on to describe how patience leads to this, that, and everything else. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Or you turn over another couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this is how biblically we're to think about trials and difficulties and afflictions and when God rebukes and corrects us through his word and, well, even to the point of actually scourging us in love. We see God as our vine dresser, don't we, as Jesus teaches us in John chapter 15. We have all these wonderful illustrations, don't we, of what God is like, as well as Jesus tells us if we've sinned him, we've sinned the Father. And he reminds us who the Father is and what the Father is like, as Jesus knows him perfectly in chapter 15. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, he's reminding us that God is creative. Like the vine dresser, God is very creative and artistic, isn't he? The universe and everything in it is basically his painting, his sculpture, his music, his poetry. And everything we see, hear, touch, smell, taste, and experience is ultimately from him. He creates all things, whether visible or invisible. All that is, well, an expression of the mind, heart, the will of our Creator. And like a gardener, he's involved. He has purposes and goals in the life of his people. He has a tender watch to protect his vineyard. He has a desire to purify and cleanse his vineyard. And he will even take a knife to prune it. Take away all that hinders the maximum fruit productivity of the vineyard. All that threatens, all that consumes the vineyard, the vine dresser will take a knife and cut away. Any parasites, any sucker branches, any useless buds, any misdirected shoots, any discolored leaves or spots, The viticulturalists, who are the real experts on all of this, they use words like pinching, topping, thinning, cutting, fertilizing, and watering, and most of them I have no clue what they actually mean. But I think we get the picture, don't we? We know that God does this primarily through his word, correcting us, training us, guiding us, knocking us into shape. But also not only disciplining us as he speaks to us, saying you need to put these things into a habitual practice. You need to make Sunday a day for me. You need to be thinking very seriously about prayer meetings. You need to be thinking very seriously about tithes and offerings. You need to be thinking very seriously about using some of your time and effort to serve me. This is God disciplining us, isn't it? Saying, if you want to reach your fullest potentiality, these are the things that you need to be putting in place at the beginning so that you live a disciplined Christian life. He does it primarily through his word, admittedly. With his workmanship, the book of Ephesians reminds us. The word is poema, many of us will know, and it's, well, the word, obviously, where we get the word poem from. We are his poem. He's molding and shaping, creating, forming for productivity. The very opposite of destruction and devastation. Doing all of these things so that we may endure as sons. So this is the way we deal with it, isn't it? We don't just stoically stand up straight and endure it, hoping for sunnier and better days. We don't just melt under it with anger and frustration, do we? Bitter at God for the difficulties of life. But we acknowledge that God is in control of absolutely everything, completely sovereign. And everything he brings into our lives is to make us more like Jesus in a nutshell. The passage goes on briefly, doesn't it? Briefly to compare human fathers with God our Father. He tells us in verse 9, doesn't he? And these things will be much quicker as we somewhat come to a close. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? When they set clear boundaries and enforce them with discipline, fathers who treat their children like peers and friends are not in any way, shape, or form helping them. All they will gain for themselves is contempt instead of admiration. God the Father does these things. He does not treat us. In one sense, he does treat us as friends, but he doesn't treat us as peers and equals. He knows what's best, doesn't he? Human fathers that treat their children as peers and friends and equals are not ultimately helping them at all. They discipline and they gain respect for doing so. God disciplines so that he gains respect in so doing. He tells us, doesn't he, that shall we not much more readily then be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Good fathers discipline us. Don't treat us as friends or peers or equals. That just breeds contempt and is very unhelpful in the life of a child. But, well, we know that our God, in comparison to a bad father, is a perfect father. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He disciplines and he protects us from dangers leading onward to life. He's saying, like clear teaching about the road. Roads are dangerous places. Children must learn how to act around roads. They must know about the dangers of road and how to use a zebra crossing and how to press the button and wait for the green light and all those kinds of things. Why? Because we love the children and we want to keep them safe. How much more would we want to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Discipline makes a difference, doesn't it, to the quality and the usefulness in our lives. And so God is disciplining us for our eternal value. Not just for earthly circumstances. He's comparing human fathers. They're more concerned about earthly circumstances if they're unbelievers and earthly pursuits and occupations and professions which are temporal. But God is training us, isn't he, for the second coming, for the day of judgment, for rewards, and for eternity itself.
He compares again, doesn't he, in verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. They did it what just seemed best to them, unbelieving fathers, mate, what just seemed best, principles that they picked up, some pop psychology along the way, or things that they picked up from their father as what seemed best. But we, that we might be partakers in his holiness. Human fathers, they often make mistakes with mixed motives, don't they? But God, that we would share in that peaceable fruit of righteousness and in his holiness, as we will look at more clearly next time, for our good, isn't it? Holy, pure intentions for our benefit. In actual fact, the book of Isaiah and the book of Zechariah says that he takes us to all of these things, the refining fire, so that the only thing we actually really lose is the dross in our lives. As one famous football coach put it, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they always wanted to be. That's very insightful, isn't it? As a coach is telling them to march up and down the field to the point of exhaustion, week in and week out, and practice passing and practice, well, whatever the sport may be, over and over and over and over again. The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. The person is being coached because he wants to become a professional. The person is being coached because they want to win games. The person is being coached because they want to become better at the sport or the discipline or whatever it might be. So the job of the coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they always wanted to be. And God will often get us to do what we don't want to do so that we become what we actually really want to be. And the goal of the Christian is to be like Jesus, isn't it? We always fix our eyes and we always set him before us. We love him, we adore him, we admire him, we even worship him. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? And so the coach will get us to do over and over again often what we don't want to do, to really actually make us what we really want to be. So as he closes this passage, or as we close this passage this evening, there's a fervent exhortation, isn't there, in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, he says, and some of the things we've not looked at as clearly as we'll go back over and look at them next week, but therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So he's going back to the illustration of running again. If you're drifting, and if you're running at an angle or something like that, or badly on your feet, you are going to dislocate your leg and ultimately not be able to run the race anymore. And that's the concern of the writer, that some of those Christians within, or so-called Christians within that Christian community, weren't actually really born again, and they were drifting to such a degree that something was going to be dislocated that they could no longer run anymore. So he fervently exhorts them. Look, you've forgotten, many of you, Proverbs chapter 3. You've forgotten the fervent exhortation that the Lord loves and therefore disciplines his children, because love and discipline are inseparably bound together. Therefore, in light of this passage in Proverbs and our little explanation of it in verses 7 onwards, in response to it, a logical conclusion to this is, don't forget what God has said and show determination in your struggles. Understand the purpose of trials and God's fatherly care for you. Like runners who can see the finish line, you must take heart. Lift up your arms, lift up your legs, and run to the end. And if at some point you feel that there are such enemies that are just really laying hold of you, it's not just a race of endurance. You might even have to fight and punch your way through to the finish line. Verses 13 echo proverb number 4. Ponder the path of thy feet, it goes on to say, and let all of thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. It's one of those cases where you just look and you go, these New Testament writers, they knew their Old Testament inside out and backwards. They quote things in the context, or they quote half things, conscious and aware of the rest of it in the Old Testament, and they knew their Bibles inside out, up and down and backwards. Verse 13, it echoes, doesn't it? Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. The proverb where it's taken from says this: ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. The second part of verse 13 reminds us, doesn't it, that we are examples to one another, that we influence one another, that we need to help one another. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Make straight paths for yourself. Because you bounce off of one another, and the way one behaves will affect one another. And you need to make straight paths for yourselves, so that what is dislocated or lame around you in the Christian community in which you live may be healed. If you're not walking that straight path, you are not helping the person next to you who is somewhat dislocated and lame through the trials and the difficulties and the chastenings of the Lord. Verse 12 borrows words from Isaiah chapter 35, which goes on to say, in verse 12 here it says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And then in Isaiah it says, say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So he's very mindful, isn't he, that it's not just for your sake, but for the sake of everybody around you, that you are going to be an influence for good or for bad. So we must embrace discipline. We must embrace correction. We must embrace rebuke. We must embrace pruning. We must embrace training, not disregarding the rebukes of Scripture, not being dismissive of them, and run our own course, not ignoring the exhortations, the warnings, and the instructions of other Christians, not resisting hard circumstances, being devastated somewhat so that we drop out of the race, but we receive it all with humble gratitude. That's the way to live, isn't it? That's mature, godly Christian living that does not come overnight, that does not come easily. But he's written to them in chapter 5, and he has said to them, hasn't he? We looked at it a number of months ago. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Some of you are drifting, he's saying. And you're drifting further and further to the point that I'm not so sure if you're really born again, and something's going to be dislocated and lame soon so that you will not be able to run the race any longer. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Make straight paths for your feet. Listen to the rebukes and the correction, the training and the discipline of God in his word. And when he does even scourge you, humbly, gratefully receive it. Pray that you will grow, knowing that all is to promote holiness and righteousness that we'll see next week. Knowing that all is so that you would know the paths of true peace. Knowing that you are the children of God in the midst of all of these difficulties. Knowing that the cross must come before the crown, but the cross always leads to a crown. This is the way to live Christian lives, isn't it? But often we stoically just endure it, waiting and hoping for sunnier and better days. Other times we grumble and complain and we doubt God. And we even blaspheme, not outrightly, but the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the unchanging nature of God is just totally betrayed by our voices and the way we live. And the writer of Hebrews says to them, you've forgotten. Have you forgotten that the Lord will discipline and correct and rebuke and even scourge those whom he loves? So, well, as he said in the earlier verses, lay aside everything that slows you down
push away everything that would entangle you. Purpose to run with endurance and fix your eyes on Jesus. And when it's easy, praise God. And when it's not, just humbly, gratefully learn the lessons and grow to become more and more like Jesus in the midst. He's got a real pastoral concern, hasn't he? And well, we thank the Lord for his word to us this evening. We come to a